When we came, the first thing that happened was Arlene met us at the door, and she started making the coffee. One of the first things that I typically do when I do enter a church door is go for the coffee. The coffee is the thing that kind of can help you wake up. When you come to church and you hear the sermon preach, if you feel like you're falling asleep, run back there, grab a cup of coffee, charge yourself up, because sleeping during the sermon is not what is meant by entering into God's Sabbath rest. My wife, Corey, says sometimes that after 5 o'clock, get yourself away from that cup, because she knows if I drink coffee at that time, I sometimes will not fall asleep till 3 a.m. I just can't do it. And it becomes extremely frustrating when you have to be up like at 6:30 a.m. But let's be honest. Restlessness comes in many types of forms, right? There's restlessness of body, there's restlessness of mind, there's restlessness of soul. For example, you could be on a beach 1,000 miles away from here, laying on that beach, listening to the repetitive motions of the ocean, and yet your mind is back in the office thinking about those unfinished emails, projects, paperwork, and so forth. Even now, it might be hard for you to resist looking at your cell phone if you get a message, because you have this inner need or desire to see what's there. Restlessness is this kind of fallen condition that haunts us all, young or old, rich or poor, black or white, male or female, it does not matter. Restlessness can haunt us all. It can be the ghost of inadequacy, the ghost of responsibility, the ghost of uncontentment, the ghost of guilt and shame, or the ghost of the past, present, or the future. Any one of these things can make any man or woman a restless Scrooge. There are many specters of restlessness that I don't have time to elucidate them all, but you know which ghosts that keep you up at night. If you go down to the mall and you go to Barnes & Noble's, you will see hundreds of books that deal with the restless specters that haunt the human condition. And a lot of them are those feeble attempts that we try to do to exorcise them from the house of our mind, body, and soul. Aisles and aisles of self-help books, tons of books on Eastern meditation calling for mindfulness to quiet and focus the mind, religious and spiritual books designed to help people cope with their ghosts, hoping to turn their specters of restlessness into a friendly Casper. This often is what constitutes modern spirituality in North America today. Even many sermons in North America have become self-help sermons and 10 steps to a better self, rather than letting Christ illuminate from the pages of the scriptures. I do guarantee this, that when Christ is preached, and we listen and put it to works by faith, then we become all that God intends for us to be. God wants to give you something, the rest that you need, the rest that you're searching for, and the rest that we are made for. If you look at our text within the scope that we've read, the word rest occurs 10 times, and the larger parameter of the text, starting in chapter 3, through 4:13, it's repeated even more often. Given this fact, the call of rest is the theme of the text. So the topic is rest, but the call of the text is for us to enter into it. But what does it mean for us to enter into God's rest? Sort of like entering into a building, a place of worship. Ultimately, it's like entering into a person or letting a person enter into you. A glance of the book of Hebrews shows that it's very rich with symbols and imagery that anchors us as Christians, believers, into Israel's past. The Old Testament is filled with historical symbols and figures which were used by God to paint a picture or to foreshadow the promised reality that we all have in Jesus Christ. Hebrews speaks of Jesus as everything. He is the fulfillment. He's the reality. He's the true and better. He's the greatest revelation. The book of Hebrews was written to a restless Jewish converts to Christianity, tempted to ease back into Judaism because they were being harassed for following Jesus. In our text today, the author of Hebrews is saying to that original audience, and he's saying to us as well, that the ultimate reality of God's promise of rest belongs in him. The Jewish converts to Christianity knew well about God's promise of rest. The author of Hebrews is simply reminding them and us of our own roots. So let us journey back to Israel's past and see what it has to say about our very present. When Israel was in bondage in Egypt, they were certainly not in a state of rest. God heard their cry, and he broke Pharaoh's chains of unrest. When Moses told Israel to paint their doors with the blood of the Passover lamb, God was, in essence, painting a picture of our own deliverance in Jesus Christ to rescue us from the restlessness by his death upon the cross. Jesus, just like Moses brought Israel out of Egypt, so Christ brings us out of the bondage of sin. But the book of Exodus does not end with Pharaoh being defeated, does it? On the other side of the Red Sea, Israel was headed towards a promised land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land of abundance. And really, for them, it was a picture of a land of rest, a place of rest. But here's the kicker. Out of the millions that had trekked out of Egypt, only two people had entered that promised land of rest. Hebrews 4 recalls the story of Israel in the book of Numbers. As Israel bumps up against the very promised land of rest, Moses takes a census and he sends out the 12 spies to check out the land. 10 of them return in a spirit of fear. They're saying, "There are giants in the land and we will be crushed." Two of them, Caleb and Joshua returned saying that this is a land of abundance, and by faith in God, we can take it. But who do you think the people believed? The millions that were delivered from Egypt all went to the same church, you might say. They all heard and saw the same stories of God's acts in Egypt, how God parted the Red Sea, how God led them with a pillar of fire, how he shook Mount Sinai with his holy presence, how he provided them manna in their time of need. Yet 10 of the 12 had quaked with fear about entering into that land of rest. And their fear became contagious and it went viral throughout the camp. My friends, fear not entering into God's rest. Fear will keep you from experiencing God's provision of rest for you today. If you want to be afraid of anything, then fear unbelief. We can come together, we can hear God's word spoken and preach, and yet not give ourselves over to God's provision and promises because we get locked out by fear. The text says that hearing not mixed with faith is rather unprofitable. As a result of Israel's unbelief and disobedience, they wandered in that desert for 40 years. God forgave them, but they never entered that promised land of rest. As the text says, they shall never enter my rest. They just died out there in the desert. Not until a new generation rose up and a new census was taken did Israel enter that promised land of rest. Just as Moses brought them out, so Joshua led them in. Both Moses and Joshua act as like prefigures of Christ for us, a picture of Christ. In fact, the Hebrew name for Jesus would be pronounced Joshua. So in keeping with the tenor of the book of Hebrews, we might say, Jesus is our greater Moses and Jesus is our greater Joshua. Jesus brings us out of that land of slavery and bondage, but he also wants to lead us into that promised land of rest. Israel's past really acts like a mirror of promise and a mirror of warning concerning our own Christian life. We can take in sense two paths after the cross. The path of perpetual desert wandering, restlessly walking in circles, or we can follow Christ's lead and enter that promised land of rest where there is abundance, contentment, and victory. Jesus wants to be both your Savior and your King. The land was waiting for them as it is waiting for you. But their lack of faith closed the door. Therefore, fear not entering into God's rest. Instead, fear unbelief, which leads to a hardened heart and disobedience. Remember, hearing mixed with faith leads to obedience and rest. As a child, we'd be taken out of the church to a separate part of the church, way back in Visalia, and the teacher would help us sing songs, and one of them was Trust and Obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way for us to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. For you out there who have come to know Jesus as your personal Savior, but feel unrest caused by a lack of faith and obedience, there is good news. You don't have to wander 40 years in the desert. God is not so concerned with your past as he is concerned with your today. God has set forth a certain day, calling it today. Today is your opportunity to enter into God's rest. But I have to make something very clear. We are not called to enter into our own rest, but we are rather called to enter into God's rest. Hebrews 4:3 takes the reader all the way back to the Genesis narrative, to the creation story. The fourth of the 10th commandment recalls how God created in 6 days the creation, but rested on the seventh. One of the reasons that God provides rest for us in the 10 commandments is because our bodies become weary and tired after hard weeks of work. There's all types of work. Sometimes I do all different types of jobs, but sometimes I will program HTML, JavaScript, PHP, MySQL. And when I'm doing these things, my mind becomes exhausted and overwhelmed by all the technical details, especially when things don't work. And in my exhaustion, I'm awed at the awesome knowledge of God. Because programming code is a small trinket of the larger fabric of reality that God had infused into all of his creation. In the book of Genesis, from morning to evening, we see God creates, and then the next day, morning and evening, he creates, and again, he creates and creates. For 6 days, he creates. And as the sun sets each day, he looks upon what he makes, and he says it's tov, that it's good. On the sixth day, he changes it up a little bit. He sees everything's made, and he says it's tov mahov, it's very good. But on the seventh day, God rests. Now, one would imagine that God would be weary from the breadth and the depth of his creative acts of wisdom, but we're told something about God that he's all-powerful, therefore he fainteth not, nor is he weary. So what is the nature of God's rest if we were to enter into God's rest? Somehow it's a rest of finished work, of divine complacency, of infinite satisfaction, of perfect contentment in something that he's done. A rest of satisfaction not after being exhausted. Imagine God finishes his masterpiece of creation. He stands back, he delights in it, and he says, it's tov mahov, it's very good. What I find particularly interesting, though, about the Genesis narrative of the seventh day in the biblical narrative, there is no morning nor evening. Sometimes we need to read what's not in the scriptures, but what is left out purposefully. It's almost as if God is telling you and me that God's rest is totally impervious of time itself. Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man and not the man for the Sabbath. Adam and Eve were daily dwellers in God's rest. They walked with God in the cool of the day and fellowshipped with him, and ultimately they were delighting in God and what he had done and his mighty creative acts. If you read some of the confessions like the Westminster Confession, it opens up and it says that the chief end of humanity is to praise God and to enjoy him forever. Really, in a sense, our beginning and our end is really tied together in God's rest. But rest was lost when sin entered the world. Restlessness is the keystroke that reverberates throughout humanity. Why? Because we are searching out and seeking out that which we have been made for and that for which we have lost. Now, getting back to our text, if you look at verse 8, even after Joshua led the people of Israel into the promised land, which was a reflection of the Garden of Eden, the people still didn't fully experience the fullness of God's intended rest for humanity. The text says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day." That is why 400 years after Joshua took the land, that King David penned Psalm 95, which is really the beginning of the scripture. It starts with a reference to Psalm 95. So Hebrews 3:7 quotes Psalm 95, and it's really the start of this whole section we're reading. Psalm 95 is a call to worship that would have been used during the Jewish Saturday worship services. David says that when we are confronted with the very majesty of God as our Creator and our Savior, that our hearts should be opened up in some way to enter into worship of God in faith and in obedience. Psalm 95 as a call to worship was a call for the people of God to enter into the fellowship with God, thus also a provision of rest. By faithful worship, we begin to enter into God's rest. The very promise of Psalm 95 rings true today and every single day. The invitation to worship God still stands. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's what our text says. Since the dawn of creation, there has been a perpetual promise for God's people to enter his rest. Even after the fall of humanity, when we were booted out of the Garden of Eden, the promise of rest for today stood true because for Adam and Eve and for us as well, because God at that very point went straight to work to restore the rest that we had lost through Jesus Christ. Ray Stedman, a very fine preacher, said that the human heart must rest upon the great promises of God. And he says, Jesus is the great promise. Creation's rest is ultimately recovered by Calvary's rest. Calvary's rest is about the complete and finished work of Christ. Calvary's rest is the peace of mind, body, and soul that we can experience because we are saved by God's grace, which was secured by the very labor of God. After the fall of humanity from God's creation rest, men and women have earnestly been seeking out that rest again. The entire story of religion throughout time has been about the search of rest. Rest is always seen as something found at the end of work. The mantra of religion is, do this and do that. Do, do, do. And perhaps after you have done enough, perhaps then you can rest. But the mind always floods again and again with that nagging question, did I do enough? Am I good enough? Buddhism basically would say, if I have only worked hard enough, maybe I could achieve nirvana. In Hinduism, if I collect enough good karma, then maybe I can move up that reincarnation wheel and hopefully slip off the wheel of illusion and suffering. In Islam, if I practice faithfully the five pillars, then perhaps Allah will smile on me. And maybe you remember when my brother Calvin spoke of the old lady that was under the tree with her prayer beads, going through the 99 names of Allah, hoping to be accepted by God because salvation for her was like dancing on the edge of a knife. Even in Judaism, has times at times floated away from faith in the promises of God and become a do-do-do religion. Jesus said concerning the Pharisees of his day, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Do, do, do will grind you down with work and worry. Like Chinese water torture that constantly drips on your forehead, doubt will fall upon your head, forcing you to restlessly wonder if you have done enough to be saved. It stands to reason that rest ultimately doesn't belong with us, but it belongs with God. To enter and to experience God's rest means that we must have God's righteousness and his holiness. There it is. Therefore, it is totally foolish to compare ourselves on a curve with humanity when the standard of rest really belongs with God and where God is. That is why God went to work immediately, giving his only begotten Son to take on our flesh and to do the due that we could not do. With Jesus, his only begotten Son, God was well pleased. Jesus was tov mehov, very good. And because Jesus loved us so much, he took all of his goodness and he nailed our sins upon that cross. With his last dying breath, he said, "It is finished." The do is done. It is finished. A lot of us here have grown up on the Heidelberg Catechism, a confession that speaks both to the heart and mind. It opens this way: "My only comfort in life and death is that I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way, without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly and willing, ready from now on to live for him." We can be at rest. Rest from outward activity and inward anxiety, because Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility and has ushered me and you into the very grace of God. If you continue to read our text in Hebrews, you'll see that Christ is spoken of as high priest. I just want to make a little note. On the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, the high priest could not rest until all his work was totally completed. And yet the very next day, he had to get back up and perform his intercession for the people once again. But Christ, my royal high priest and your royal high priest in the order of Melchizedek, is right now sitting at the right hand of God the Father, because he has presented his own blood on our behalf once and for all. His saving work is finished, and so he is seated right now presenting that to the Father on our behalf. The seated high priest, Christ, rules also as our king. Christ the King marches on by his Holy Spirit to help me and you live out our daily life, to trust him in everything, because all of creation is now under his feet. Each day is today. Today is an invitation for you to hear his voice. Today is an invitation for us to rest from evil works and let the Spirit work in us to do and will as he pleases. Today is an invitation to put away that bread of anxious toil and trust in God's provision. Today is an invitation not to tie up our own identity, our own contentment, our own desires inside of ourselves, but rather to find our deepest self and identity as children of the King. You, my friends, have an invitation today to begin experiencing in this life the everlasting Sabbath rest of God. There is a saying, "There is no rest for the wicked." Living a life without Christ is like living a restless life. It's quite sad. But sadder still, restlessness is a picture of hell itself. So strive. Strive to enter into God's rest, his eternal rest. I picked up a Spark magazine, which is a Calvin magazine, this past week, and it had a little bit on St. Augustine. And I remember very much reading that in the seminary, about the Confessions. I would encourage you someday to pick up his book of the Confessions, because you see, in there you will see a man who was a restless soul that had eventually found rest in Christ. He confessed to God, saying, "Our hearts are restless until they learn to rest in you." Jesus, with his nail-scarred hands, is now reaching out from heaven, right through these walls, reaching out to you with this promise today. "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we want to thank you that you went to work to do the do that we could not do, that you finished it. You put yourself upon that cross because you were Tov Mahov, you were very good. You were the only representative between us and God that can make us rest once again. So we thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, and we ask that we accept his gift of forgiveness. Jesus, as you have released us from the restlessness of bondage and sin, we ask that you, as King Eternal, also lead us into that promised land of rest every single day that we might live for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.